There's a strange tradition in American sports that during intermissions, which are typically boring extended periods of time between the actual play, we have this very awkward tradition known as the kiss cam. What the kiss cam is, if you don't know, is that up on the Jumbotron screen, they'll have usually a heart shape, and they'll be looking with their cameras around the auditorium at the fans in the stands, and they'll zoom in on two people. So right now I've got like Jess and Brent, and what they're supposed to do when they see like, oh, we're up on the Jumbotron, is that they lean in and give each other a kiss and everyone cheers. Well, it's a very awkward tradition because there are many different types of people that get captured on the kiss cam. One is the first date couple, right? And they're just meeting each other and they're at the Avs game and they see that and there's mad hysteria and panic when they see that they're on the kiss cam. You got the brother or sister, you know, and they're like, no, it's not like that. You have the business meeting where we're just trying to get something done. This seemed like a casual, fun place to meet. And then, of course, you get the actual people who are, you know, married or dating and in love, and it's fun. Well, this morning is a story in the scripture that I think is about as awkward if you were looking at this thing play out as virtually any story in scripture. Let me give a little bit of context for where we're jumping in. You can see on the screen behind me, we're in a study in Luke. We're asking the question, who is this Jesus? So in the time that Jesus, the Christ, lived in the first century Palestine, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, was a super common name. And so that name in and of itself doesn't distinguish him from all the other Joshuas or Jesuses. But what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing and who Jesus was distinguished him. And we have these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're studying Luke and we're going through it kind of chapter by chapter, studying these stories and letting Luke, a physician, tell these eyewitness stories of Jesus, this particular Jesus. What we've seen recently leading up to this story, because we're jumping in after Advent and Christmas, is that Jesus has been spending an extended period of time in this region known as Galilee, typically west and north of the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching, he's healing people. And everybody's happy about this, except for this particular group known as Pharisees, kind of the religious leaders of Israel, and they're not happy. They're skeptical, they're jealous, and they have three basic complaints against Jesus. They say, number one, you're spending an awful lot of time with sinners, and you seem to actually be enjoying yourself. Number two, you're healing people on the Sabbath, and we all know that you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, including making someone's life better. And number three, they're saying this man actually claims to have the authority to forgive sins. And they're in mass hysteria over this. Well, so at this point in the story, we're jumping in chapter 7. Luke has said nothing positive about Pharisees up to this point. But all of a sudden, he introduces us to one particular Pharisee, a man named Simon, who's invited Jesus into his home. Let's pick up this story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the story centers on three characters. Obviously, you have a Pharisee. You have this woman that Luke identifies as a notorious sinner in her village. I'm going to call her a prostitute because most who have studied this text over the years have seen that Luke is using a number of different innuendos to imply that her character was very well known. So you have a Pharisee, you have a prostitute, and then, of course, you have Jesus. And most of this story is set up as a contrast, basically two different ways to approach Jesus, two different ways to view Jesus. And the Pharisee presents the religious view of how you come to God, how you view God. And this woman is going to give us the gospel approach to Jesus. Well, let's begin with this Pharisee, and I describe his entire demeanor toward Jesus as detached observation. I kind of give you a couple questions as we go through this in your notes. But if you read between the lines and you're thinking, why did this man have Jesus into his home in the first place? I think it's fairly clear that he knows something of Jesus' reputation as this teacher, this miracle worker, this man who's violating the Mosaic law according to some of the Pharisees, or he's not keeping all the traditions of the Pharisees. And it looks like he wants to bring Jesus in and sit him at his table and study him objectively. He kind of wants to interrogate him, to observe him. You see that he doesn't give him any of the normal welcome. And Jesus later reflects on this, that in Eastern culture, as people are walking around barefoot or in sandals on these dusty roads that have, you know, animal garbage on them. It's like we were at the National Western Stock Show yesterday, walking around in the cattle yard, showing our kids the different animals. You know, you come home and you have this thought before you enter your house, like, do I need to take off my shoes? Do I need to clean my shoes? Well, they're walking around in this all the time. So it was customary in Eastern culture to provide a basin of water and someone to wash feet as they entered into at least a wealthy person's home. Well, Simon does none of that. I kind of picture him just laying back, reclining at the table in the courtyard, thinking he's the most important person at this feast. And Jesus is one of many people that he wants to join him. Perhaps he even wants some kind of recognition for hosting this important person in his home. But you notice how he treats Jesus. You notice that his attitude toward Jesus throughout the story is very cold. He's distanced. He's detached emotionally from Jesus. You also notice he's very self-righteous. You know, he thinks, I'm a good person. And he's very ungrateful. Well, by contrast, I look at this woman who enters the room then, and I would characterize her entire demeanor as one of focused adoration. And if you take a step back kind of before this story begins and you think, why did this woman come to Jesus in the first place? Why did she want to see him? Luke implies here that the woman has already been forgiven before she comes. She's already experienced something of Jesus' love, and it is that love that draws her to come into this room and present her gift. So you see that she is there not to just coolly and casually observe Jesus. She is there to interact with him. She's there to worship him and to show gratitude toward him. I was thinking about this week. If, in fact, this woman is a prostitute, she's accustomed to being viewed basically only two ways by men, or by humanity. One is that if they see her beautiful exterior, they feel lust toward her. And she's accustomed to being the recipient of humanity's lust and being used. And that's not love. On the other hand, people that see past that beautiful exterior, probably like the Pharisees, many of them, would see the filthy heart. And they would think, what an immoral, terrible woman. And instead of feeling lust toward her, they would feel judgment. I think she sees in Jesus someone who looked past both the beautiful exterior and the ugly interior and loved her with a holy and redeeming love. She's innately aware of his mercy. Now, here's kind of the scene. This is interesting. I used to think that she didn't belong there, but it was a custom that the wealthy people had this inner courtyard in their home, and that uninvited guests could often come and they could kind of stand around the edges of the room, which is weird to us that, you know, here's important people in the middle having an important conversation about whatever they want to talk about, and villagers can just kind of come and stand around the outside and listen and watch. Well, that's what this woman is doing. But you see, she's come prepared. She has this alabaster flask, something that you break the top off of it and you would pour out a very costly ointment worth hundreds of dollars at a minimum. And at some point in watching Jesus and listening to Jesus, the Bible says that she now moves up behind him as they're laying around this low table, and their legs would be extended out behind them. They each kind of lean on their left elbow and they eat with their right hands. You picture them around this table. Well, she's come up behind Jesus as he's reclining, and she's weeping. The Bible says her tears start to fall on Jesus' feet as she stands behind him, and she probably looks down horrified that, you know, her tears are creating these trails through Jesus' dusty feet. And she drops to her knees, and she begins wiping those tears with her hair. She begins kissing his feet. She anoints his feet. Luke means for us to see that she's breaking taboos left and right, but she doesn't care. She doesn't care because she's captivated. She's engrossed. She's immersed in the person of Jesus and her love and affection for him. Where the Pharisee was cold and distant, she is warm and passionate. She's humble. She's bold. She's grateful. Now, this is where the story turns from just being a contrast between these two characters, and we get Jesus' perspective. So this woman is doing this. She's engaging in all these taboo behaviors. And the Pharisee says, notice this, to himself. Oh, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't allow this. And notice his word in verse 40, answering. Jesus answers his internal dialogue. Jesus essentially says, Simon, not only do I know what kind of woman she is, I know what kind of man you are. And let me tell you a story. Let me tell you kind of a mini parable. And Jesus tells this story. There are two people that have a debt. One owes 500 days wages. One owes 50 days wages. The parable is talking about forgiveness, right? With sin, we are mounting up a debt before God. We're building a debt. And the idea is that's a debt that we cannot pay. And whether your debt is 50 or 500, if you can't pay it, it's a substantial thing to you. And the point of Jesus' parable is that there's a direct correlation between forgiveness and love. If you understand, I've been forgiven so much, so great a debt. He says, instinctively, naturally, you will love greatly. And that's why there's the contrast between the Pharisee and the woman. He basically thinks, I don't need grace. Or if I need grace, I need like $10 grace. You know, I got 90% of the way there. I need Jesus to just bump, or God to bump me over the top. So he thinks grace is unnecessary for me and grace is unavailable to her. She's so bad. Her debt is so massive. There's no grace for people like that. And so when Jesus basically tells him in this parable, I've offered you grace, I've forgiven you, he's not amazed. He's not moved. By contrast, this woman who spent her whole life with this scarlet letter of shame and sin, sexual immorality, this stigma, separation from God, when at some point she heard Jesus speak and teach his message about the kingdom and grace and forgiveness and hope, she fell in love with Jesus, who offered that opportunity. Let's talk about this grace for a moment. I think what this story means to tell us is that the grace is costly. It's not just God throwing it out there. Actually, the first thing I see about this grace is that grace levels the playing field. As you would look at different people around you and consider yourself, again, whether you have a debt of $500 million or $50 million or $5 million, it doesn't matter if you can't pay it. And the reality is, in a church like this, many of you are good moral people for the most part, doing good things, doing generous things. But grace levels the playing field. Because in the midst of those good things, we are fallen, broken people. We all need grace. And while that grace is free to us, that grace is costly to God. And the first way I see that is that Jesus has paid the debt of our sin. I mean, isn't this the point of the parable? Sin is a debt. You can think of it in financial terms. You know, so whether you have a big debt or a medium debt or a smaller debt, it's a debt. And God is the money lender in this parable. And if God looks down and says, there's no way my sons and daughters estranged from me can pay their own debt, the only way they'll ever be free is if I cancel the debt. Well, then obviously, what does that mean? It means that Jesus pays the debt for them. That's the first thing we're meant to see here, is that grace is free to us because it is Jesus who's paying the debt of our sin. But there's something else subtle here, that in order for Jesus to accept this woman, in order for him to allow her to do what he's doing, he himself is bearing the stigma of accepting her as a sinner. I mean, you hear it in Simon's words. There's no way this man is a prophet or a good man, or he wouldn't let her do this to him. But Jesus is letting her do this to him because he's accepting, he's bearing the stigma of her shame, of her sin, and saying, the only way I welcome sinners home and let them know that they are accepted with me is if I identify with them. And by the way, that's why I read through verse 3 of chapter 8. You notice this, that as we go on the story, you know, it says Jesus had the 12 with him. That's the 12 disciples, messed up group of guys that they were. But you notice also these women healed of evil spirits and infirmities. One woman in particular who had 7 demons cast out of her. You know, rabbis in that day didn't run with women, but Jesus did. He wasn't worried about bearing someone else's stigma. He wasn't worried about accepting someone else's baggage, because that's what he'd come to do. Finally, you see that this grace is costly. Verse 50, the very last thing that Luke records Jesus says to this woman is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's literally go into peace. I love that picture, because go in peace is kind of, you could sound like you're almost writing her off. Go in peace. But he's saying go into peace. And what's he talking about? He's talking about going into God's peace, that you've been reconciled to God. By my grace, you've been forgiven, you've been loved, and you have loved in return. Go into peace with God, woman. But there's a cost for that too, right? And that is that Jesus has endured wrath so that we may know peace. And you see explicitly in the story that Jesus has to bear the wrath of the religious in order to give her peace. But there's also some foreshadowing here. There's something mounting, that Jesus is ultimately going to have to bear the wrath of God that our sin deserved. And that's what the word that we read this morning, if you want to look back at your orders of worship, we read the word propitiation. That God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big $100 word, but it simply means, propitiation means the appeasement of wrath or the taking away of wrath. God no longer has wrath towards you, friend, because it's been poured out on Jesus so that we may know peace. Now, before we go to a couple applications, I want you to just pause for a second and say to yourself, am I more like the Pharisee or the woman? And what I mean is, when I approach God, when I approach Jesus, am I coming to him kind of to coolly observe him, to get some more stuff intellectually to think about? Or am I coming passionately? Am I coming adoringly welcoming him, embracing him, loving him, not just wanting to know him intellectually, but wanting to touch him and hold him and have a relationship with him. Because these are two ways that we can come to God. These are two ways that we can worship. You know, I don't want to be an individual or a family or a church of people who have this very, you know, this very stoic, like, these are great mental thoughts about God. Kind of. Those great mental thoughts about God should stir passion in our hearts toward God. But it's both. That those thoughts about God, as God reveals himself to us, as we seek his face and he shows himself, we have big thoughts and big emotion. Great big love. Now, if you're like me and you think, you know, I would love to love God more. That as I read, you know, some of you just started this Bible reading plan, and for some of you, it already after a week or a week and a half, it feels like okay, I'm gonna keep going, and you don't find joy in it. It's not like the Bible is kind of sucking you in. Like, I love this. I embrace this. This is such a joy. But you want that. You want to be more like the woman where instead of standing on the sidelines, just kind of coolly observing Jesus, you're there and you're weeping and embracing and loving. How do you get there? And I have three suggestions. Number one, acknowledge the greatness of your sin. Now, I'm not saying that you should wallow in your sin, and I'm not saying you should identify yourself by your sin. We all know people that are like, oh, yeah, we're just broken and messy. You know, and it feels cool and relevant right now to say that we're just really messy Christians. And you've parked on that messiness as your identity. But Jesus says that's not your identity. I'm saying acknowledge your sin. Don't identify yourself. Don't wallow in it. I think one of the other things that we do that when I see the church at large kind of building generations of lukewarm Christians, at least part of that is that when we try so hard to walk with Christ and obey Christ, it can be very simple then to think like, okay, I've got to prove to everyone else how good a job I'm doing at that. Right? You ever feel that way? Like, I mean, I don't want to act like I'm following Jesus as a 40-year-old and I'm still struggling with some basic sins. So we put on a facade with each other and we're not real about our struggles. We're not genuine about how broken we are. We become pharisaical. We put on a mask where we look good to other people and we don't acknowledge we're hurting. What we're doing in all these different ways is we're downplaying sin, we're minimizing sin, we're even redefining sin. Maybe we call it a sickness. You know, everybody just has a sickness instead of what the Bible calls it, which is sin. Now, if you don't think you're a great sinner, let me just share a couple things that will help you think about how sinful we all are. Sin. You know, we typically think of sin as what? We typically think of sin as doing something that God told us not to do, right? I mean, that's the easy kind of identifying sin. So God says, you know, don't lie. And you go and lie and you're like, okay, that's a sin. But you know it's also a sin when God tells you to do something and you leave it undone? So, like, God calls us to encourage and affirm one another, just as one simple thing. How much do we go out of our ways to encourage and affirm one another, to build up one another? Where I'm not just looking out for me, I'm saying, how can I build you up in your faith, in your walk with God? And the disobedience comes in when I don't do what Jesus calls me actively to do. Beyond what we do and don't do, you know, sin is attitudes and thoughts and desires that are never acted on. You know, Jesus does this in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, I'm glad that you didn't commit adultery with your body, but you already committed it with your mind. I'm glad that you didn't kill your brother, but you did it in your heart. And that's a sin. When we desire things, we think things, we're doing the right things. You know, if we have two toddlers or a 2- and a 3-year-old, and you certainly see this, is sometimes the right thing is getting done, but you're like, this is not what we're after. You know, the attitude is so bad. This is still brokenness. Finally, you could just go back to the first of the Ten Commandments. And you know, placing anything ahead of God, anything in our lives, anything that we love more than him, that we treasure more than him, that we fear more than him, that in itself is a sin. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he starts to understand these things, says, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst person I know. And we should all be able to kind of look at ourselves and think, I'm the worst person I know. I'm the biggest sinner I know, because you know yourself better than you know other people. You know those thoughts. You know those attitudes. You know those things that you're leaving undone. I gave you this quote on the back of your bulletins this morning because this is where we pulled this together. Because again, if we're not just groveling or wallowing in sin and saying, great, I came to church and this guy beat me up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this. He says, you're a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you. And this is the whole picture that this woman got. I'm a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. I have a $500 million debt and I came and he forgave me. You want to love Jesus much, be passionate about him and not just objective and cool in your Christian walk? Begin with seeing the greatness of your sin. Begin with seeing the greatness, the magnitude of which Jesus has rescued you. Okay, I want you to picture two similar but very different scenes. Both scenes, you've saved up money and you're going to spend the night at this really nice hotel. So you're settling down for the night. You've had the best dinner and drinks of your life. You went to the spa. You got rejuvenated. You got the mani-pedi. Guys, you got the mani-pedi. You're settling into these Egyptian cotton sheets and the pillows. I mean, it's just fantastic. And you're out. It's blissful. And all of a sudden, you are awoken by someone banging on your door, yelling that there's a fire. And you're throwing on some clothes that you can robe and you're running out the door and you're down the hall and fire and down the stairwells, I guess, because you're not supposed to use the elevators in a fire. And you go out on the street. And you're standing there in the cold thinking about those warm pillows and sheets and you don't see any evidence of a fire. And finally, the gentleman who woke you up comes back out and says, well, I mean, technically there was a fire because when the night shift was doing the cleanup from the lounge, somebody tipped over a candle and, a placemat caught on fire. And it was a really little thing. But anyway, like there was a fire. You would not think, thank you so much. Thank you for arousing me from my 37th floor hotel room. But same hotel room, same bed, someone bangs on your door in the middle of the night, fire. And you come out of your room and you can't make your way toward the elevator because the whole side of that building is engulfed in flames. And you can't go down because the fire is below you. And you go up to the roof and they're evacuating people from the roof with rescue helicopters. And this man who woke you up ends up in the helicopter with you. And you're going away and you see the building just crumbling in flames. You would be very grateful for that man troubling you and waking you up. I think sometimes we have such a cool attitude toward Jesus because we're like, look, there was a fire in my life, okay? But it was like down in the lounge. It was not a big deal. We don't see that our lives are crumbling apart from Christ. We don't see that they're a disaster, that things are all falling apart and we're going to be separated from God, and the greatness of our sin needs, point two, a great Savior. And I'd say for every 1 minute you spend thinking about the greatness of your sin, spend 3 or 5 or 10 or an hour thinking about the greatness of your Savior. And just look at the Jesus that we encounter in this story. He loves, get this, he loves both the Pharisee and the prostitute. Do you see that? He doesn't say, I'm not going to your house, Simon. You know why? Because you're a religious hypocrite. You're a fake. I don't have time for fakes. He says, fine, I have time for you. I'm looking at you. I'm talking to you. Like, even the way he handles him, when this guy's judging him in his heart, the way he answers him, verse 40, is so gentle. I have something to say to you. And I'm going to tell you a parable, so it feels like third person, so you can make a proper judgment about the story so that it sinks in. You know what? I have a theory about this, actually. The Pharisee's named Simon, right? Luke tells us that. You know, most of the adversaries of Jesus, except for big political figures like Herod, Pontius Pilate, they're not named in the Bible. They're just Pharisees. They're just the rich young ruler. Stuff like that. why would the gospel writers call this Pharisee out by name and say, this is Simon in this town of Galilee? I have a theory about that. I'll bet you Jesus won his heart. And later, as people are looking back saying, how did Simon get from where he was, like Paul the Pharisee, Saul the Pharisee, to where he is, active in the church, serving Jesus? Is it possible Luke's helping us understand the background? Because Simon understood the story. Maybe the reason I love Jesus and God so little is because I think my debt is tiny. And as he traced the story of Jesus and the life of Jesus, maybe he began to understand my debt is bigger than I ever imagined. My Savior is greater than I ever imagined. Then you see Jesus' love for this category of people that no one would love. She's this sinner, a notorious sinner. I mean, even to let this woman touch her is like, whoa, Jesus, something going on there that we should know about? And people would be snarky and have this attitude of judgment toward Jesus. But he doesn't reject her. He doesn't hold her at arm's length. You see this trademark compassion in this story where Jesus ruins his reputation. He makes himself nothing to save nothings. But I want to move the question from this story to your story and ask, what has Jesus done for you? Because how you answer that question, what has Jesus done for me, will determine your response to Jesus. See, if you sit there and you say, well, I mean, Jesus saved me. I mean, whatever. You know, if you're talk about what Jesus has done for you is like this, you probably don't have much love, much gratitude, much joy. But if I say, what has Jesus done for you? And you can say, oh, how much time do you have? And I'm not going to embarrass this person, but last week we had this Sunday of prayer. And this was a public prayer, but I was sitting in this circle, and one of my friends was praying. Actually, a couple of my friends were praying. These prayers are reflecting on the previous year is what we asked them to do. Reflect on the previous year and pull out of that things for which we can give God praise. And this person prayed something like this. I was dead from a drug overdose. I was resuscitated. I owe Jesus everything. Now, I know we're not all literally dead from drugs, but if you, like the Pharisee, think I'm a good person, I just need Jesus to kind of bump me over the top, give me a hand every once in a while, I'm 90% of the way there, I need a little boost to get the last 10, you're not going to love Jesus much. It's not going to be a joy to read his word, because he's just this guy that gives you a hand every once in a while when you're in a big fix. But if you think like this woman did and like my friend did, that you've made a mess of your life and wandered far from God, and he has saved your life and given you hope and given you peace, given you joy, put his spirit in you so that you can bear the kind of fruit that he tells you to bear, and then keep forgiving you along the way when you stumble and fall over and over again. He helps you back up. He dusts you off. He calls you his child. He calls you his bride. It's a different reaction to Jesus. By the way, this is why over and over again the scripture calls us something like this. Come, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. We're not working something up that isn't true. We're saying, you know, because there's different ways to magnify something. Or you can magnify with a microscope. It looks massive, right? You're like, whoa, it's just epithelial cells. You know, you're looking through there and you're like, man, these look huge. And look at all the detail. But you can also magnify like a telescope where you have this heavenly body that is blazing and beautiful and glorious. It's just billions of miles away. And you bring that close so that you can examine its beauty. This is what we're doing with Jesus. This is what God calls us to do together. Magnify the Lord so that we can enjoy him, so that we can love him more, so that your testimonies and your prayers are trickling down to one another so that our love of our Savior is growing. See the greatness of your sin. See the greatness of your Savior. Finally, choose to see others as Christ sees them. I want to end with this. Verse 44. You notice the strange question of Jesus to Simon? Verse 44. He points to her and he says, Simon, do you see this woman? And there could be a sense in which Simon's like, of course I see her. I mean, I just asked this question about her and you know that. But he... what is he saying? He's saying, Simon, do you really see her? I know you see her. Do you really see her? Do you see her the way I see her? Because Simon could look at her external facade and judge her as a filthy, rotten, immoral outcast. She's in a completely different category than he was. But Jesus looks at this woman and he knows her backstory better than anyone. But he doesn't see an untouchable. He doesn't see a woman who's irredeemable. He doesn't see damaged goods. He sees a woman and he says, your sin is great. Your sin was great. So he's not diminishing sin. He can acknowledge the sin and at the same time say, but you have been loved and forgiven and accepted by God. That is who you are. I'll use another big word, justification. Declared righteous. And friends, it's one thing to get this story for self and say, yes, I believe that I have been justified by God's grace simply because I believed him. No work of mine has earned my salvation, but he has been that good. And we stand in that position. But you know what God calls us to is not only to see ourselves as cleansed, as forgiven, but to see one another that way. And I know for a fact, because I hear certain things and I see certain things and I know my own heart, that we struggle with doing that because people get under our skin. People annoy us. People make decisions that we think hurt us or that do hurt us. And we don't see that person the way Jesus sees them. We are quick to magnify their sin, to magnify how we're somehow different than them. Categorically, morally superior to them, so that we can look down on them and judge them. Are we viewing other people as Jesus views them? Let's go back to the hotel. If you are literally plucked off the roof of a hotel and you're sitting there in this Chinook helicopters with the two rotary blades that have like lots of room, so you're looking around 30 people in there. I doubt you're sitting there looking for like little differences between you and them so that you can separate. You're like, you're just all rescued. You know why the church is? We're just all rescued. And it's time that some of you build friendships, intentional relationships with people kind of across the aisle. And I don't mean that literally, but people that look different, that come from a different background, that seem better, that seem worse, that seem other than you. Because this is part of what Christ is doing. Saying, Simon, I know you see her, but I want you to really see her. My prayer, Lord, is that your grace amazes us as we see the magnitude of our sin, as we see the greatness of our Savior, so that we have lives of uninhibited worship. That as we sing, I'm not thinking, well, I can't do this because of my background, or I can't, you know, if I feel penitent, if I feel broken, I can't kneel, I can't do that. We just say, Lord, I adore you. My worship is for this audience of one. I don't care what others think. And the reality is no one's really thinking about you anyway. When we're here to worship, we're not looking at you thinking like, oh, man, she's got her hands raised. Oh, man, he seems to be really praying. We would rejoice in that. As we see one person after another, just get this grace of God thing and adore him and unconditionally accept one another and pour our lives back extravagantly, sacrificially, as this woman did.